We're going to be reading from Isaiah, and we're reading chapter 1 today, which goes all the way to 31. If you've got the blue Bible, which you may not, it's on page 679, just FYI. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have come like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our Lord God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, said the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
I don't have the exact figure, but for over 40 years, my dad was a jeweler. How long has it been, Dad? 50. There you go. Over 40. And he has this machine, right? And you put your jewelry in it, it makes a noise, and you bring it out and scrub it with a toothbrush. I'm telling you the trade secrets, and it's clean. And he used it because people would marvel at what it looked like. Like, you get your dirty wedding ring, and you clean it, you do your magic with the jeweler thing, and then suddenly people are like, oh, it's like that's brought back to life with the sparkle. I'll just take this off. Or someone gets a pair of earrings back or the necklace and they remember the person that gave it to them, and the cleanness of under the grime and the muck just draws out this significance once again. It's amazing to watch people's faces. Maybe you've also seen the pressure cleaning videos. There's thousands on YouTube of the guy with the pressure hose and he just cleans concrete. And you could watch it for hours, just the dirt becoming clean, or the car or the roof or the walls. You know, it's very satisfying, isn't it, when you just watch the dirty become clean. As we begin Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to head back to a time of 740 BC-ish, long time ago. We're going to meet a people living in Judah and Jerusalem who need a good pressure cleaner. They need a good dose of the high-pressure stuff to go over them because of the bloodshed and the social injustice and the fake worship that's just building up in their community. Oppressing the poor and the downcast was tolerated. There was a lack of holiness in their lives, which was considered normal. And to make it worse, they celebrated this and they thought God was pleased with their lives as they were. Even the kings in Isaiah's day, and in chapter 1 to 6, it's Uzziah and then Ahaz and Jotham in 7 to 12. Even these kings are more interested in politics than faithfulness to God, the holy, true king. And so Isaiah comes along, and he warns God's people that God will take action against them by judging them for their unfaithfulness. But God's judgment is not only punitive, it's restorative. So in verse 122, there's this metaphor to talk about the people. It says, you are like silver that has turned to dross, or a Penfold Grange that's been opened and you've tipped it in a 2-litre jug of water. You're not living as God intended. You're diluting the goodness of God in what you're doing. But then in verse 25, God will purge away their dross, it says, and remove all their impurities so that they can be his holy people. And thus, Isaiah is all about refining through judgment. Being refined through God's judgment. Welcome to chapter 1 to 12 of Isaiah. And that's where we're going to spend the next 10 to 12 weeks in these chapters. It's all about a looming judgment and the call to live faithfully to their holy God in the midst of that. Let me tell you about Isaiah as we begin, because there's some things you need to know. First of all, Isaiah was a prophet. Is one of the major prophets in the Bible. Major simply because it's big, the book. There are minor prophets, short books. But don't think, when you hear the word prophet, don't think soothsayer. That's not a biblical prophet. I want you to think covenant enforcer. Now, that might be a new category to think through, but simply, prophets are not about future sayings. They're actually about calling God's people back to the covenant to be faithful in the here and now. In a nutshell, the prophet's message was simply, come back to God, with an exclamation mark and lots of pictures to describe what's happening. But their focus is to orientate God's people to the future he's got for them, if they're faithful, and the cursings of what will happen if they're unfaithful. On a personal note, Isaiah was married with two kids. Chapter 8, verse 1, he had a group of followers who were really interested in writing down his words and preserving them for future generations. And he rubbed shoulders with the kings. He was an upper-class dude, but he was constantly mocked and constantly unliked for his message, because he kept saying, unless you turn, God will judge you. No one liked to hear that. Years before Isaiah appeared on the scene, the kingdom of Israel split into two. Israel had 10 tribes, they aligned in the north, and two aligned in the south, called Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem, and this is where Isaiah hung around. And under Uzziah's reign, it was very, very prosperous. Like, so economically wealthy, it was ridiculous. But also so much poverty, because the wealth wasn't evenly distributed. There was also lots of regional tension. To the north, you'll see in a moment, King Tigy of Assyria was getting buff and angry, and he really wanted more nations and power and to take over, so there was this looming threat. But, of course, to the south, we have Egypt fighting themselves out of a wet paper bag. They wished they were buff and had muscles. And Babylon, big scary Babylon, was doing their own thing. Now, these two nations saw the writing on the wall and thought, Assyria is going to come and get us, so let's pay tribute. Well, good old clever Uzziah decided not to do that, and so he just sat there, twiddling his thumbs, saying there's no problem at all. It was very tense. So Isaiah comes along with this economic prosperity that's unevenly distributed, with the regional tension going around, with a nation that's spiritually wonky, politically unsure, and Isaiah comes along and he says, guys, let me tell you three things about where your hope should be. And they're all centered around a Messiah figure. He says, the king you need will be this Messiah guy, chapter 1 to 37. The servant you can count on, 38 to 55. And then the one, the anointed conqueror who's going to defend you, 55 to 66. This is the Messiah picture we see in Isaiah as he speaks into the nation where they're at. That's a big picture. We're just going to sit in chapter 1 and only in the first 12 chapters as Isaiah brings his first message of judgment and woe to the people of God. So, what is the big deal? What's going on in Isaiah's here and now that he has to do this? Well, firstly, the first 20 verses, they're ignoring God's demands on their life. First section. And God begins by calling, in fact, all creation to listen to how his chosen people are acting like rebellious kids who need reminding about what's expected in the family. So, verse 2, it says, hear me, you heavens. This is God talking. Hear me. Listen, earth. The Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It's not a very comforting or flattering image when you think about it. The animals of work, like an ox and a donkey, they have more sense than God's people do at this moment. These animals know who the master is, where to go and sleep, but this nation has no understanding of their Holy One, and they've turned their back on the family. So in verse 4, God says, woe to you, sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers and children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. Guilt will corrupt. How? Why? What's going on? They have forsaken and turned from their God. Separating yourself from God is never going to be a recipe for a fulfilling life, as much as you might think it would be. As a side note, a big part of our evangelistic effort simply needs to be just showing how the goodness of what life with God is like. And while God calls in the first few verses all of creation to listen, the kids aren't paying attention. And it really is a height of rudeness, isn't it, to walk away from someone mid-sentence. Maybe the child turns their back on dad when they're talking to them, or you ignore your messages at work because you're angry with your boss or employee, so you're purposely ignoring them. Well, God's people are doing this to their relationship with God. But if they would only hear, it would explain the symptoms they're having. Isaiah then lists in verse 5 to 15 all the symptoms of what being unhealthy is like, and they should cause them to ask why, what's going on. The first one is they have sickness and sores all over their bodies. 5 to 9 describe how they're far from health, like a person covered with wounds and welts. And it's probably referencing the skirmishes of Assyria, just coming in the borders, fighting a little bit and running back and testing the waters. But it's also seen in the supermarket shelves. Remember in COVID when we had no toilet paper? Similar thing going on here, but with their crops being stripped away from their fields. Their security in food was depleting, not from a pandemic, but from unfaithfulness to God. And next, there's scorched cities. Fire, in verse 7, is ravaging them. The once great daughter, in verse 8, of the Lord is now like a hut in a cucumber field. It's a picture of a pretty pathetic thing. You ever drive, you know, in the middle of a field, you see this crumpled down building in the middle of a vineyard, you think that's pretty useless. That's the once glorious Sydney is now just this little hut in a cucumber field. And it would have been all over if left to their own devices. But while they've turned from God, God hasn't abandoned them. In verse 9 it says, if the Lord had not left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, like Gomorrah. And what's the height of irony is that God calls his rulers and his people like Sodom and Gomorrah. As in, they've become the prototype of an evil city. And there can hardly be a more provoking way of getting someone's attention at the moment in the Old Testament. God's very own daughter has wandered off, taken the credit card, used all the good things from Dad in a wild million-dollar splurge before getting the Tesla and crashing it into the embassy of another country. And they hop out the car and his dad's running to them saying, what are you doing? Stop. They just say, no, don't worry. Don't get upset, Dad. I'll go and clean my room. It'll be fine. Can I have the keys to your car so I can do that? Parent wounds run deep at times, but it's not even close to what's happening with God and his people here when he says what you're doing. Their whole life is about meaningless formality. The many sacrifices, the blood, the fat offerings, the festivals, once a pleasing, joyful aroma to God, is a, do you hear the language? It's a stench in his nostrils, and he takes no pleasure demanding they stop. You hear what God's saying? Stop offering things. God can't even bear when they gather together in a festival, verse 13, and he says, I hate it when you do. The occasions for joy, God is burdened by them and he's weary with it. And it gets even worse because in verse 15, God's sticking his fingers in his ears and going, blah, 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 whenever they pray to him. Imagine going to the gym. Got your activewear on. You got your protein shake in hand. And you walk through the front doors and you sit down in the cafe and have a coffee for 20 minutes and scroll on your phone. Then you finally get to the spin bike and you sit on it and you just take a selfie. You don't actually move your legs. You wipe your head and you go, whoa, great gym session, and you hop back home. Many of you are nodding your head because that's what you do, right? But it's not that the gym didn't offer the ability to get fit and healthy. Your approach to the gym was not exactly what they had in mind. Maybe it is exactly what they had in mind, just to get you in there and take your money, but you're not using it properly. And at a much more serious level here, God's people are treating God's place and the culture he's given them and the festivals and the prayers in the same way. It's not that they haven't got a temple. It's not that they haven't got the way to pray or the festivals to celebrate. It's that their hands are full of blood because they've been oppressing those in their community in the name of God, verse 15. Their entire life is a meaningless formality. And get this, they love it. They don't want to change their gym habits because it's too much effort. So as I begin in these first 15 or so verses, personifying God's people as a child acting out. And it's horrific. And from 16 to 20, there's this call to change their ways. So verse 13, we've learnt what God doesn't care about, meaningless empty worship. And then in verse 17, we see what God does care about. And it's great. Justice, righteousness in the community that images the character of the Holy One. And it's only the Holy One that can turn their sins of scarlet and crimson into snow and wool, verses 18 to 20. You know, get a shirt stained with red wine, or lipstick down on the collar, or grass stains on your pants, or yellow oil from cooking, and it requires soaking or bleaching, and you're still not sure sometimes whether or not the item of clothing will come back out clean. And for God's people, you see, the issue is never if they can be made white and clean. God has the best bleach ever. It goes into your soul and changes your heart and mind and motives, right? The issue is if they have a heart to obey and listen. In verse 18, God says, repentance, not rituals, will make you clean. And in verse 19, if they do, the covenant renewal will happen. The blessing of eating the good things from the land. But then if they don't listen to God, the promise of cursing results in 120, and it's full of irony. You'll either eat the good of the land, or the land will eat you for your unfaithfulness, you see. And notice too, the formula for what God wants, the kind of justices and righteousness he's talking about. He says, you're to wash. Removing injustice in the community. Order your life under God as his covenant people. But recognize that reordering your life is not enough. That's why God says, let's settle the matter. Your sin needs bleaching away. God reasons with them. And it's truly amazing, because he'll totally pardon them. The picture of life under God now is starting to become clear. It's the community's working to be a place of righteousness and of advocating for the needs of others and genuine worship, not delighting in corruption. That's what they're doing. But only God can forgive the evil and the sin in their community at the same time. And only when God pardons can our communities be those places of righteousness and faithfulness, you see. So you see, if God's people would hear and listen, judgment wouldn't be necessary. They could turn to God and be purged by repentance. But if you don't listen, it will happen through judgment. The trouble is, they can't see the problem. These first 20 verses of Isaiah 1 reveal the rebellion and how they're ignoring God's demands upon their life. So, the hope is now if the Lord Almighty himself will intervene. These last 10 verses have this great now but yet kind of formula to them. So verse 21 to 23 talks about how the city is now. There's a reference in 21 to faithfulness and righteousness, which reminds us of what's already been said in verse 17. Rather than being a faithful city, they've become like an unfaithful person, and the nations are using them. Rather than acting righteously, they're murdering and taking advantage of their own people. It's a confronting word. In fact, the two exclamation marks in verse 21 highlight the shock. And it goes all the way to the top in verse 23. Bribes in the government. ICAC would have a field day here. They'd be run out of work. You'd all have jobs just trying to clear up the mess. And still, it wouldn't be enough. They've rejected forgiveness, which leads to judgment. But in verse 24, there's a surprise. It's all about purification, not annihilation, you see. And this is the but. It's a turning point, because in verse 24 it says, the Lord, therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One. It's the same phrase in verse 9. And it's literally Yahweh of armies. Yahweh being God's name. And it's my favorite way of talking about God. Yahweh of armies. Isn't it great? You don't have to appreciate the way I do, but I think it's a powerful name. But here's what it says. It means that only the Lord Almighty embodies all strength and power. He's the uncreated, sovereign, heavenly champion above all. To say Yahweh of armies affirms there is one God from whom salvation comes. He controls the armies in heaven and on earth and the destinies of all his people. He will bring about the good and the bad, their flourishing or their cursing of abandoning him. And this mighty one speaks to them and says two things. I will, in verse 25, I will turn against you to refine you, like removing impurities of metal, getting the pressure cleaner out to clean your concrete, that sort of thing. And the second I will is in verse 26. It means to restore in a positive sense, as in justice and righteousness will be in your community when the good king finally comes. Yet they're not going to hear this. They'll become like a city like a tree. Their city will become like a tree in summer, wilted leaves and like a dry box of kindling just waiting for a match to set it all on fire. Judgment will come. So, you're getting a picture of what life with God's people is like in 740 BC-ish. We're very removed from the specific regional conflicts and the economic challenges of Isaiah's day, but what's becoming clear is two things that Isaiah's getting out about ordering your life under God. Two perspectives. One of them is we need forgiveness and cleansing from sin and injustice. And, flip the coin, two sides of the same coin, we need genuine, authentic worship of God and care of people. That is, we need to be forgiven and we need to show genuine love for others. Both of them matter to God and both have been abandoned in Isaiah's day. Have they been abandoned by us today as well? Are you very sensitive to social justice but not the holiness of God? Are you very aware of the holiness of God but not the need to show the love of God to others? Because it's not just old covenant believers in Isaiah's day that need to be purified from hypocrisy or have their impurities melted away. It's the same God now as it was then. But hear this, God is loving his people and disciplining them with an end goal of holiness like a parent does their kids. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we have a similar idea coming out. Listen to these verses in Hebrews 12. It says, my son, this is quoting Proverbs, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. In Isaiah's day, in Hebrews 12, God's discipline is not a sign that he doesn't love them. Think about the child-father relationship we saw earlier. And if you're a parent, you know this. How easy is it sometimes to ignore your kid's behavior? You just ignore the toddler. Leave your teenager in their room getting grumpy. Just la 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 la. Because it will go away. You might let it go. You don't want a confrontation in the shops. You don't want to ruin your night out. You know, it's just the last thing you need in your day to deal with their behavior once more. But we know, don't we, that that's not going to be for their long-term good. Discipline is an important part of loving our children. And our Heavenly Father is no different. He loves us. He loves the people in Isaiah's day. He's the perfect Father. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 12. Sorry, it's the wrong reference. Hebrews 12, it should be, 10 to 11. God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Imagine a father who is not reliant on second-hand information from a sibling who comes to them first and says, so-and-so picked on me. Imagine a father who doesn't just see our actions, but our hearts. Imagine a father with infinite patience, perfect wisdom. What would his discipline achieve? Holiness, righteousness, peace. These are the goals that God wants for his people in Isaiah's day, and they're the same goals that God wants for you and me today. That's why God goes into so much detail to reveal what their sin is. He's not ambiguous here, is he? He's not saying, guys, you've done the wrong thing. Just throw a dart on the board and see if you figure it out. He is so specific in Isaiah 1. He's urging his people through the prophet Isaiah to turn back to him and find the life and the joy and the community they long for. And he's making it clear what the problems are so they can repent and be washed clean. In your life, is there a persistent sin that you're aware of? As we read Isaiah 1, did this wonderful thing happen when the Spirit of God convicted you through his word about something in your life? That's God's grace and discipline to you, to bring it to him, to be forgiven and cleansed from it. God is not ambiguous in this sort of thing. He's very clear. If you're not sure what it is, ask God to reveal you what your sin is. and he'll make it known. Self-righteousness, hypocrisy, pretending to be a Christian for show was all very popular in Isaiah's day, and I dare say it's still very popular today. Not much has changed. But you see, God wants us to be his holy people, and that's his agenda for our lives. You don't have to worry too much about what God's will for you is, because he's already told you it's to be holy as I'm holy. Just go figure that one out every day, and that's enough in his revealed word. But the good news is God's going to keep doing that in your life all of your days. And sometimes God's even going to get his pressure cleaner out, his karcher, and he'll squirt you with it a bit. He's not doing it to be mean, because underneath the grime and the muck, he knows there's one of his holy people he's forming and shaping to be more like Jesus. And as he does that, there's nothing but love and grace and mercy, even if it's a little bit painful. May we, plural, pursue God's holiness as a key priority, ourselves and in our community, and live lives of righteousness and justice. And as it says, hear, O heavens, earth, let's hear what God has to say and not be like his people here, deaf to God's message. Let me pray, and then Tracy will lead us through prayer as well. Holy God, that is who you are. We are your people, and you have saved us to be holy in our lives and in our community. Help us to orientate our lives to you. Father God, do what you do best. Convict us of our sin so we can bring it to you and have it forgiven and cleaned. Father, keep that good work of making us more like Jesus, which you began at the day of our salvation. And Father God, if in our lives today, through the reading, and you have challenged us, may we see it as an act of your fatherly love for us, and that there's always grace and mercy. So God, lead us to be your holy people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.